Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you here today. Good to be here. By the way, good singing this morning. We're here once in a while, but this morning I just felt like you folks were engaged and plugged in. And I might just share this about this song. This is one of those kinds of songs that when you're done singing it, you want to keep humming it. So if you want to keep humming it while I'm preaching, that's fine, I think. Today is Mother's Day. Help me out. Just somebody, several. One word, positive, that would describe your mom.
Loving.
Loving.
Faithful.
Prayer warrior. Prayer warrior. That's hyphenated one word. Giving. Caring, is that what I heard?
Patient.
Great cook. My mom used to make the best sweet rolls. I mean, there had never been a Dunkin' Donuts if we'd have franchised home. It was that, just wonderful big sweet rolls. What's another word for mom?
Selfless.
I'm going to list some of these words. I know that I was introduced last Sunday, and I don't want to be repetitious, but we appreciate the care that you care for our son, and we appreciate being able to worship with you. Thank you also, by the way, for being a church that cares about sending its pastor and people on a missions trip. In all the years that my parents were on the mission field, I remember one family coming to visit us. One family that entire time. It was an oasis, but only one family that we thought as kids that cared enough about seeing what mom and dad were doing. Would you take your Bibles, please, to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. I must confess that I wrestled with what to preach. I wanted to preach a Mother's Day, and so I'd set aside something that actually Luke and I heard a sermon the Sunday he graduated with his Masters of Divinity out east. It was just a very good message, and I thought, you know, I'd like to preach that someday. So I pulled that out and reworked it and worked, and it just didn't settle well. So when I pulled this one out, didn't pull it out, but I worked on this one, John chapter 8, and I thought, yeah, this will fit. So long about Thursday, I thought, you know what? And so I thought, no, I'm not going to do three sermons and try to somehow bring them all together. But I really wrestled with what would be appropriate for today. John chapter 8. Today is Mother's Day. That word mother has been eulogized more than probably any other word, and I think rightly so. The word mother has become synonymous with infinite patience, unfailing tenderness, open understanding. If you brought a bad report card home, you always showed it to mom first. Just open understanding. Amazing self-sacrifice. The world's greatest encouragers. Only moms can encourage their kids for scoring a goal against themselves and still encourage them. The dads are saying, "What are you doing, Junior?" The mom is saying, "Way to go, Junior." Great encourager. I remember my mom, probably my freshman year of college, she somehow found out that there was a preaching contest, which I'm not so sure I really liked the idea of, but a preaching contest at college. And she said, "Oh, Steve, you ought to sign up. You would do just fine." I was a freshman in college, and my mom was already saying, "You ought to sign up. You would do just fine." In a book titled "The Surprising Insights from the Unchurched," gave a statistic that one of the greatest influences in getting one to church was the wife mother. According to the book, almost one third of all people who have come to church have done so because of the influence of the wife mother. So whenever I preach on specialty days like today, Mother's Day, I try my best to find something that is applicable across the board, so that nobody can sit back and say, "Well, I'm not of this or I'm not of that, therefore I don't have to listen." But though we all would say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, still there are those messages that seem to fit just one particular instance. So for today, I'd like to present a lady. We don't know if she's a mother. This lady quite openly represents all of us, and for sure would not be nominated as Mother of the Year. And most likely is not being used as a passage today in other churches for a Mother's Day message. John chapter 8, verse 1. They went each to his own house. They went each. So an event was over. The day was over. And that crowd went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Was this another all-nighter for Christ? Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You can imagine the scene here out of this outer court, the treasury court. And Christ comes in, and it appears that he's already been at this long enough, not this particular incident, but at the teaching where he now was, there was notoriety. People followed him because it says he began to teach and all the people. All the people came to him. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. Now, my mind tries to visualize what's going on. Christ is teaching. There's an audience, and usually there's a quietness when the teacher is teaching, but not displayed by the rudeness of the scribes and the Pharisees as they probably dragged this woman in. And the physicality of dragging her in probably created the disruption. And then places her right there in the midst. And in essence says, and we'll read it in just a bit, what are you going to do about this, master teacher? Here you're teaching theoretical concepts, but here's a real life incident. And is your teaching going to stand up to it? Now it's a test. Let's continue looking. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law, or in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now at first we're going to think that's barbaric. Now again, keep in mind they did not have, and I'm not saying this to be light, they did not have the electric chair, did not have the chemicals, did not. They lived in a time when inflicted death was slow. There was no such thing as what we call mercy killing, such as in hunting. Now, having said that, I want us to understand, too, that no culture can withstand itself without laws. And not just laws, but laws that are punitive. And so, I'm uncomfortable reading this, but I'm grateful that I live in a nation that says that we are a people of law. Now, we're twisting law today, where seemingly the most innocuous thing today is judged very severely, and the things that ought to be judged severely are just overlooked. But we are still a people of law. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I'll say this later. The last time that God used his finger to write the law was back with Moses. And he did it twice. And it happens twice here. Is there significance? I might also add this, by the way, being that this was done in that court area, the ground was not ground. It was so packed that it was like cement, like a rock. So it was no different than when he took his finger atop of Mount Sinai and wrote on the tablets of stone. To which I would say the audience would have said, how can he do this? How can a human finger write on granite? But that's not even commented on, though it's a miracle. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said with them. So they continue with the rudeness. They bring this woman in, plop her down in front, and ask him a question, but not giving him time to answer. And while he writes, they continue badgering, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? And Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman of sin. The day will come when you and I'll stand before Jesus Christ alone. Alone. And unless the second writing of the law is applied to us, we will stand judged. Standing before him, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin now, and from now on sin no more." It's kind of a messy passage, isn't it? Who wants to be there when a person's caught in that kind of sin? Is there any glee? Yes, this made my day. I got to judge a person taken in immorality. It's messy. Catch this. And yet it highlights the most important interactive topic between a human and God. What is God going to do with my sin? What can I do with my sin? And it's not just that interactive statement of what am I going to do with my sin and what is God going to do with my sin, but once it's cared for, can I go and sin no more? It's the complete picture of the gospel. It is how salvation is processed. And it's why living the same gospel is expected. This last verse is there because upon salvation, Christ expects us to begin the sanctification process. If the people who are recorded in Scripture are representative of us, who best represents you in this account? Who would you pick as the person who most represents your personal life, the secret agenda of your character? Would it be this woman? Well, you would say, well, preacher, out of the three options, maybe four options, including Christ, this is kind of the lowest rung. And I'm uncomfortable with me being that kind of a person. Kind of like when Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount and talked about mental and moral imagery. Which means that many of us, all of us, most of us would probably have to say, I'm uncomfortable. Oh, I've never been caught in the act because it's mental. Mine is cultured. Would it be the scribes? Those people who wrote the law and were the religious legal branch that decided right and wrong? Do you have that kind of judgmental spirit where you are the one in the family, you are the one in the church, you are the one in the neighborhood, you are the one in the job that knows what's right and wrong? How about the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious experts who interpreted the law? The Sabbath this, the Sabbath that. If you wash your hands on the Sabbath, they had to be at a certain angle. When you washed them, then at a certain angle when you rinsed them. You couldn't carry anything heavier than an egg. You couldn't this and that. And the interpretations brought a tremendous amount of tension. Do you know that if I mention three things, which I will, that are the most divisive today within conservative evangelicalism and or fundamentalism, you would know that you're swept up in them as a Pharisee? Our churches have beat each other up with three topics of our personal interpretation. Music, translations, Calvinism. And we all have our special interpretation. That will be to the liberal-minded person who disagrees with my interpretation. They're nigh off the cliff. They don't deserve walking on the Sabbath rather than going to the temple to be repented. But there's a fourth figure here called Christ. I'm still in the introduction. I'm trying to make us all feel uncomfortable. You say, well, that's kind of out of range. Be ye Christ-like. So I say this to say that this whole scenario is very uncomfortable, but inundated with religious people. So let's break it up into an outline. It's been a while since I've heard your pastor preach. I don't know if he's given to outlines. I do. And anyone who believes those 3 points the way they ought to preach in outlines. First of all is the account, because that's what it is. There's an account here. It's a real life situation. This lady has a name. She has a mom and a dad. She's probably been disowned. In fact, when she's taken before them and known, and knowing that she could be stoned, she probably thinks, I don't have time to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. I don't have time to go home and say, Dad, I'm sorry I chose this way of life. She's a real person. And though we don't like the name Pharisee and we don't like the name scribe, they are real people. They gathered together as families on Mother's Day. They went to funerals. They knew how to love. So I find the account in verse 1. But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Wonderful, positive account. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. To say the least, this account reveals a setting that is most tense. It is tense because it's dealing with known sin. No alibi, public. Sin is not a very comfortable subject to address. In fact, it's not only not comfortable to address, but it's almost no longer common to address in church. We're very open to discuss spiritual diseases and disorders, but not sin. Can I just say this about spiritual disorders and sin and so forth, disease? If the Bible labels something a sin, it's a sin. And when we willfully choose to sin, it is sin. But when our willful choices become patterns, those patterns become addictions. When those addictions become addictions, they become a symptom of a disease. You say, what do you mean by that? Because the mental pathway of the brain is so reprocessed that now the brain responds as if it's a disease. But it's a sin. Which means that the addict now is addicted to a process, but that first choice was a sin. Those subsequent choices that made it a pattern and eventually an addiction were choices of sin. Our hearts go out to those kind of people because now the brain is consumed by having to have, whereas before it was having to have a choice. So let me share 2 things about the account. First of all, this account is tense in that it's uncomfortable. Secondly, this account is intense because it's uncompromising. It's uncomfortable to the woman. It's uncomfortable to the Pharisees. It's uncomfortable to Jesus. I'm not saying this to be light, but nobody in that setting seems to say, does anybody have a lawn chair and a cup of sweet tea? Could we just sit here and fellowship about this for a while? There's not that kind of mindset. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to the woman who is caught in the act of immorality, that most very private act. Because verse 3 says, taken in adultery, set in the midst. Is it completely quiet? Or is there jeering and finger pointing? Is she defending herself? Or is she so embarrassed that she doesn't say a thing? When my parents were missionaries, our first growing up years, we lived way, way back in the interior. And I'm not talking about Amazon jungle. I'm talking about prairie kind of living. And there was no way that we could have had a school. So we did homeschool before homeschool was called homeschool. And mom did all the lesson plans before there were videos and all that stuff. And how she did it, well, she didn't do it really. When we moved out to the coast, we went to a mission school. We rode the city bus, then went home. Some of the kids actually dormed there, but Mom and Dad didn't want us doing that, which I'm grateful for. And so I went to a mission school from fifth grade to sixth grade. And I remember, as I entered sixth grade, I think I'd finally gotten the idea of classroom school, and I wanted to excel. And I realized that sixth grade, a lot of it repeated itself for the first couple of weeks, and here I was pulling down A's. Those are letters I had not seen except when I spelled words that included A. But after about 6 weeks, we began to come across new material, and my cognizant level began to go down. And so the teacher, Mr. Behrens, one day said, "I'm going to let you correct your own math homework. But if any of you miss more than three, you'll have to repeat the math homework." Well, do the math. How many do you think I missed? And so I took it back up to him, having marked three wrong. And he said, "Well, let me take a look at this, Steve." And he began to make all sorts of other check marks on it. And he said, "Steve, looks like you've been cheating. And here I am standing up in front of the fifth and sixth grade class, being looked at like I was the worst person in the whole world, that no one in fifth grade or sixth grade would ever have cheated. And I felt so exposed. He didn't defend me. I was wrong. They didn't stick up for me. They were my friends, but not on that day. It was awful." This woman, in much greater fashion, is uncomfortable in front of her classroom. The Pharisees are uncomfortable, who, though they thought they had an open, closed case against this person, and initially were very smug and self-righteous, but now have been exposed by their own conscience, because verse 9 says, "And they which hurt Jesus, being convicted of their own conscience." The woman's uncomfortable, the Pharisees are uncomfortable, and Jesus Christ, who's there to be tested, is uncomfortable, because it says in verse 6, the first part, this they did tempting him. It was probably so intense and uncomfortable and quiet that you could hear Jesus writing on the rock. Could I ask you a question? Have you, we, lost our uncomfortable spirit around sin? Do we blush or brag? Do we come back to school, to work after the weekend, and brag about what we've done, or are embarrassed by what we've done? It's uncomfortable. Secondly, I found it's not only uncomfortable, but it's uncompromising. You say, "What do you mean?" The person's caught in the act. There's no compromise. In fact, Christ mentions two facets of the law. It cannot be dealt with like some problems are in a union hall. This is a situation that could not be compromised one way or another, and that's why the Pharisees and scribes brought this woman to Christ to say, "Can you handle this biggest problem of humankind? What to do with sin without compromising?" Wow, that's a big homework assignment. It's uncompromising for the woman, in that she knew the punishment for this. Because it says in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." My wife and I were riding to school to work. Long story made short, our church school had moved about 30 miles through a donation of property, and so now we rode about 30 minutes to work every day. And part of the route went right in front of an elementary school with a school posted speed limit. You know where this is going. I don't know, probably a wonderful spring day, maybe not. I know it wasn't winter, because in the South they don't have winters like here. And my head was just not screwed on that day. I don't know if it was problems. I don't know if I was just daydreaming. But the 25 posted mile an hour speed limit, which I saw every day, I just didn't see it that day. till I crested the hill and saw a police officer. And then I was uncomfortable. The lights went out immediately. The officer, in fact, I started slowing down before the lights even went on. Pulled me over and said, sir, could I see your paperwork? So I gave it to him. Then he said, are you aware that you were speeding? And I said, officer, I'm sure I was. And I made this statement. My mind is just so many different places today. So he went back to the car. Came back and he said, well, I have you posted as going 43 miles an hour in a 25 in a school zone. He says, that ticket would normally cost above $300. That was uncomfortable. He looked in the car and looked at my wife and said, is she your wife? Well, you want to say no and make it more uncomfortable? So I said, yes, sir. And he graciously said, I can understand you being distracted today. I'll overlook the ticket. Don't you die, lady. I need you in my car. But that was not the judge. I was making a hospital visit, and yes, I don't normally, you know, run through the streets and so forth, but I was caught speeding in a new area making a hospital visit. And this time I had to sign a card to the judge. The police officer on the field could do what the Pharisees were asked to do here. He is without sin, but not the judge. The judge can only be the judge. It's not his place to be forgiving. It's his place to be just, or he's not the judge. It's not his place to be loving. God is love, yeah, but he's a judge. Unless the two meet under one person, we've got a problem. That's what they wanted to have here. So it's tense for the woman. It's tense for Christ because he says in verse 7. I mean, how would the God of love say what he said in verse 7? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He's in essence saying, you are right, she's wrong, go at it. How can that be loving? It's tense. Uncompromising. It's uncompromising to the Pharisees, for they now are the ones being convicted of their own sin, for it says in verse 9, and when they heard it, they went out one by one. This account, longest point in this lesson, this account is uncomfortable, and this account is uncompromising. I want you to listen real carefully. Because we're talking about sin. Please understand that with God, there can be no compromise with sin. He's holy. He's just. That's the mental imagery that we don't know what to do with. With God, Habakkuk 2:2 says he's so holy he can't even look upon sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God the Father turned his back. We so minimize the holiness and justice of God while we stumble over the love of God. The only place sin can be dealt with is by justice. So I find, first of all, the account. Secondly, I find the accusation, verse 6. This they set up to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask, he stood up and said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then the second time he says, women or woman, where are your judges or where are your accusers? There's an accusation going on here. This isn't just sibling against sibling. Pretty serious accusation. Pretty cut and dry. Caught in the act. If Jesus is just and holy, he must punish sin, for no judge can be just and overlook sin. But if Jesus is gracious and merciful, he must forgive the sinner. That's the whole point of this account. These scribes and Pharisees want to know, Teacher, are you loving and merciful, or are you just and holy? Because if you're one or the other, you still lose your audience. But if you're both, we don't know what to do with you. That's the point of this. There's a verse in the Psalms which should make all of us chew on the thought, as Bill mentioned it, or as a scripture reading mentioned a dynamic thought about God. I guess it was James that mentioned the scripture. The scripture is Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy out here and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Phenomenal. Dynamic. The only hope. Third thought, the acquittal. I find the account, it's both uncomfortable, it's uncompromising. I find the accusation, it's valid, but there's an acquittal. Verse 6, the same verses that we read. And I ask, why does Jesus on two different occasions make a statement? Why does he write? Why doesn't he all do it at one time? Well, he's got their attention. If he does, just follow through with the lesson. But he doesn't. The first conversation gave them permission to fulfill the law. Because it says in verse 7, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. According to the Old Testament law, those who were innocent in that area could judge the judgment without going to court. Cut and dry. Second, the second conversation gave permission to forgive in accordance to verse 10. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Two different settings. Two different procedures. Again, according to the Old Testament law, one could not be convicted of sin unless two witnesses were present. Look at verse 17. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father. So he brings up the law in reference to verse 10, of two witnesses. By the way, today the witness we have that convicts us is the Word of God. And the second witness that we have that convicts us is God, the Holy Spirit. The Word of God exposes what we have or haven't done. The Holy Spirit convicts us inside and says, you're one of those kind. The first writing of the law proved that no one could keep the law, for he says, he that is without sin in this area, go ahead and cast the first stone. And in reference to Moses atop of Mount Sinai, before he even came down from the top of the mount, the nation of Israel was already committing spiritual adultery through idolatry. And the law was broken. But the second time the law is given, there's mercy. Because Moses takes that law and God tells him, put it in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. And now the law is there to say, I'm holy and this is my standard, but I'm there and I'm a merciful God. This law, if exposed by itself, none of us can keep it. This law, when sheltered by mercy, none of us can keep it, but the mercy of God salvages our miserableness. Notice the dialogue that goes back and forth, verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many, many believed on him. But go back to verse 14. Jesus answered. Verse 19, they said to him. Verse 21, so he said to them again. Verse 22, so the Jews said. Verse 25, so they said. I mean, it's back and forth because this is huge. And when you come to verse 30 where it says, and many believe, it's because they heard the back and forth of the Pharisees saying, what about this? What about this? What about this? And Christ said, this is how, and this is how, and this is how. And they walked away saying, we have found a God that upholds the law and loves us. I find the account, I find the accusation, I find the acquittal. But verse 11, which I think it would be inappropriate as a preacher to not mention verse 11, Because the first 30 minutes, however much time I've taken, you and I who are saved would say this is a gospel-oriented message, salvific. We would say that. We've addressed sin. And we've addressed the issue of God forgiving our sin. But the majority of us who are saved don't know what to do with verse 11. And that's the accomplishment. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. You're under the mercy seat, the second writing of the law. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Each day for my Bible time, I read usually 5 Psalms a day. And out of those, I try to pick a pungent statement that I then chew on for the rest of the day. It's my nugget. It's my God thought. It's my meditation. It's my prayer thing. And so throughout this week, I kept trying to say, you know, I need to get familiar with this chapter. So I just made this chapter my Bible time. And it was probably Monday or Tuesday where I made my verse 11. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So I prayed through it for my wife, my 5 children, the grandchildren, about myself. How do you do that? Anybody want to slip their hand up and say, "I've not sinned since Monday"? I want to say this first, and it's going to sound theologically incongruent. Genuine salvation produces genuine sanctification. Salvation is an active word. It's a verb that produces visible stuff. And for us to say, "I've accepted Christ as my Savior," but to go and sin no more is not an agenda. It's not on our radar. It's not our passion. It's not our confession. That salvation is not birthed in the cross. You say, "What about the thief on the cross?" Careful of making general assumptions out of unique situations. General assumption is that when the Philippian jailer got saved, it was so active that his whole household got saved and were baptized. General understanding is Ephesians chapter 4, that once the doctrine was taught, when you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, it is saying, this is now your duty as a believer. When you get to Colossians chapter 4, the same thing. When you get to the book of Revelation with the 7 churches, and he speaks to the pastor called the angel, in every one of them he speaks about a walk with the Lord that is faulty. As if to say that a walk with the Lord was not necessary, then that would not be in there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The salvation that you confess, that I confess, dynamically changes a person, Romans chapter 12, that says if indeed you're Christ, that you are now a new kind of being, a new heartbeat, a new visual, a new hearing, a new concept of sin. And I don't say this self-righteously, I say this as a preacher. My friend, we've got a weak assumption of what salvation is if it does not produce sanctification. We say, "I'm going through a hard phase of life." King David did too. But he came out of it. A hard phase of life is not the whole lifespan. A hard phase of life is a reality. Can you imagine if Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven you," and lets her go? And the next day he's teaching the temple, and the same Pharisees and the same scribes bring her to him and says, "She was caught in the act." And he says, "She's forgiven. It's cared for." And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. At some point we would say, something's wrong with the math. Now there will be those in our era that are saying, "Preacher, it sounds like you are getting close to performance-based salvation." There's no such thing as performance-based salvation. I know there's the label, but is there one thing that you can perform that equals salvation? No. There's no such thing. I understand the label. But you have to do this, have to do that, have to do that. I understand it. But I have a problem with a salvation that doesn't do anything. I want a salvation that transforms my daily living as a husband, as a father, as a grandparent. I don't want a salvation that just says you're saved. I want a salvation that says, I now have the prospect, I now have the grace that I don't have to sin. I can say no, and I can say no, and by the grace of God. So, preacher, I'm listening to you. I just want to know, on that Tuesday that was your verse, were you perfect? No. And you're saying, good, because now the standard's lowered. If you aren't perfect, then I don't have to worry about it. This is the standard. My conscience said, love, what are you doing picking that verse for the whole day? Love, you've already blown it. And I'm saying yes, and yes, and yes. So as genuine as her adultery was, now let me just say this, by the simple fact that the men knew where to find her, says that this was a pattern in her life. This was not just a one incident. This was a pattern. When they wanted to set Christ up, they knew where to go to get this kind of a person. So just as much as this was a pattern in her life, that's what Christ is saying, is I don't want that to be a pattern in your life. That's the wording. So if we have an anger management problem, God is saying, manage it. If we have a weak faith problem, God is saying, foster faith. If we have a covetous problem, it's not to be a pattern, a pattern, a pattern. So the woman taken in sin, it's not what we consider a model for Mother's Day, would we? But she represents us. And by representing us and her finding the God who is just and forgiving, holy and loving, that's the kind of God that causes many to say there's hope. In the introduction of the sermon, I asked the question, who best represents you in this account? And we did enough prodding to make, I think, all of us uncomfortable. So let me go back to that in closing and just ask you, is there a pattern in your life of mental covetousness, mental weak faith? Is there a pattern that you are willfully choosing that's becoming a pattern that'll become an addiction that you'll say, it's like my brain is rewired? It is. It is. That you would say, I don't want this to be a habit in my life. I'm so quick to my anger. I'm so quick to covet something that someone has got that I think is great. I'm so quick to be negative and have weak faith. It's just a pattern, and I don't want that. I want to be able to say, God has told me, go and sin no more by way of a pattern. We're going to bow our heads, and I'm not going to have an invitation, but we're going to think before we have a closing song and announcements. So would you bow your heads with me? I mentioned in this sermon that there are two witnesses today. One is the Word of God, the other one is the Holy Spirit. And I hope that the Word of God was taught forthrightly and a definite, thus saith the Lord. And when that's done, God the Holy Spirit's given liberty in your heart. And inside you'd have to say, you know what, there are some patterns in my life that are just messy. And they're becoming habits, and I find myself being addicted to having to. And I'm a believer. And just in my own conscience and in my own heart, I pray for God's mercy. I pray for God's help. Not a renewed will, that's performance, but a renewed yielding to God's goodness and God's grace. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take truth and allow it to be embedded into our lives. And Lord, maybe a statement from a song or some of the scripture we read or just a statement from today's message that you would take and let us nurture it in our lives. I pray for anyone here today who has not found God to be both holy and loving and thus cared for their sin, that this would be cared for today, Lord. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.